I need you to listen very carefully for just a moment. A man went out to pick apples. Some of the apples that he picked had worms. Other apples that he picked, the birds had pecked away the flesh underneath the skin so that there were divots in the apples. These, of course, he could not use. As he was picking the perfect apples, sometimes he would drop an apple and it would bruise on the ground, or it would get spiked by the stubble of the grass or sticks on the ground. He could not use those apples. Oh, but some of the apples he would cherish in hand. He would place them in his apple-picking bag, stem end up. And he filled his bag, and at the end of the day, he left, and there were two apples sitting on the third rung of the ladder. Two perfect apples sitting there as the sun set and as the frost blanketed the gray landscape of fall. Now go and learn what this means. You are dismissed. Thanks, John. I was going to try to hold that as long as I could, right? Okay, that's a beautiful little illustration, perhaps, but it was entirely worthless. If you are an apple picker, you may be related to some of the things I was speaking about. And as we look at the parable that Jesus tells today, everybody was a grain planter. If you owned any land at all, in this culture, you planted grain. And Jesus gives this parable, chapter 13, verse number 1 of Matthew. The same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, and some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Then his disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Father, bless us. I pray that you would bless our time in your word today, that we would grow by it, that we would see this parable of the soils, and we would see your response to those who hate you, those who reject you. Father, how you will willingly leave them in darkness, and we pray, God, that we would not be such people. We pray that our hearts would be the good soil, that we would receive your word this day, that it would bring forth great fruit in us. And Father, I pray that you would help us to understand the nature of Isaiah's ministry, the nature of Jesus' ministry, and Father, that we as your children, if we are called to such a ministry, where the end game is not success and acceptance, but rejection, I pray, Father, that we would receive such a ministry with joy, that we would reconcile it as eternal joy. Father, I pray that you would change our hearts to make that so. That's not our disposition. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin our study today, we see here that Jesus restricts his public teaching to parables when he's addressing crowds who rejected him. And you see this in verses 1 through 3. It says there that the same day Jesus went out of the house. And I think that phrase, the same day, is important because this is coming right off of chapter 12, where we dealt with all manner of rejection. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, and then it goes into the parable of the sower, which we are going to cover next week when Jesus explains that in verse number 18. It is rather remarkable that Jesus is doing two things with these parables. He's teaching great kingdom truth, but to the world, he is not teaching anything. He's allowing them to see truth that they will never understand. And that is his purpose behind this. Now, I say that he does this with crowds who rejected him. Where do we see rejection? Look at chapter 12, verse 10. These are the religious elites. It says, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they, the religious elites, asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? I mean, 12:10. Why did they do that? At the very end of verse number 10, it says, so that they might accuse him. And he heals the man after a few rebukes from their own law, showing that they don't even handle their own law correctly. In verse 14, but the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. So the fix is in. They've made their decision. They are seeking to destroy Jesus. Look at verse 23 and 24. You'll see the common people and the religious elite. In verse 23, it says, and all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? Those are the common people. They are circling that plane around that airport, wondering if this is the landing spot or not. Could this be the son of David? And they never land that plane. And in verse 24, we have the religious elites who do land the plane, but at a different airport. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. And so Jesus, if you look at verse 33, addresses the common people first. He says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. You need to make a choice about me. You cannot live forever questioning me whether or not I am the son of David. And then I think he pivots at the end of the verse. He says, for the tree is known by its fruit. And yes, he is known by his fruit, his miracles and his teaching. But he then goes to verse number 34. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good? How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The speaking is the fruit. The heart is the tree. And a tree brings forth fruit according to the tree. So Jesus has been dealing with rejection from the common people who will not confirm that he is the son of David. They will not land on that truth. They will not believe on that truth. As well as the religious elites who are conspiring against him to kill him. That is their agenda. That is their disposition. Therefore, they get parables. Now, as we look at where he is, this is a picture of the Sea of Galilee, also known as Lake Gennesaret. And it is a lake. It's smaller than Lake Mille Lacs. If any of you are fishermen or fisherwomen, you've been up to Lake Mille Lacs, you can't see across it. You can see across the Sea of Galilee, at least from east to west. And so I would say, and at least in my mind, it's quite smaller than Lake Mille Lacs. It is a lake. And if you look there at the upper left corner, that's to the north and east, I believe. This is a spot Doug Bookman takes us at. You'll see all of the land around there is a gentle slope up, and it forms an amphitheater. And Doug has had people go out in boats when the water was calm, and that glass still water acts as a springboard for the voice. It just reflects off the water and broadcasts along the hillside, and you could speak to thousands of people and have them hear you. And that's where Jesus is, and he's speaking to people who understand his illustration quite intimately. Everybody planted wheat. Wheat would be the number one commodity that people would plant in their gardens. And everybody planted in their own gardens. If they owned any soil that could bear any plantings, they planted. It's a different culture. Here, you work half a day and you've got your whole family's food purchased. About 4 hours of labor, maybe a little bit more for some, and then about an hour of shopping, and you can purchase food for the week. Well, in most societies, most of your week was spent gathering food or securing food. So everybody would plant. It was just very much a necessity, and everybody would understand this parable. Now, as Jesus speaks to them in parables only, he is speaking to the broader crowds only in parables, and it's going to be the parable of the soils, the parable of the sower. But I think the soils are the point. Maybe we'll see next week as we get into it, and. I would ask, what kind of soil are you? Are you stony soil? Or are you risky soil that you live your life such that the birds of the air are going to come and pick away the word of God? Or are you fertile soil for the word of God? If you're hard-hearted, if you're naturally rebellious toward God and God's word says one thing and you're going to do another, then point number two is really for you. Because while parables illuminate and illustrate truths in some context, they can also be used by Jesus to hide truth from the sight of the hard-hearted. And that's what the disciples come to Jesus and ask him, well, what are you doing speaking into them in parables this way? Verse 10, then the disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets, the mysterion, that's the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. A mystery is something that cannot be known apart from divine revelation. And so God has been unfolding this mystery of the kingdom throughout the word, throughout the Old Testament scriptures, and further in Jesus Christ. But to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Now, I do not think we should entirely discount parables as useless, meaningless, mean. They are nasty when that's all you give. What Jesus is doing is really undermining any further ability these people might have to understand and believe. And so to that degree, it's almost scandalous what he is doing with parables here. But that doesn't make parables scandalous through and through. Jesus has already spoken to his disciples in parables. What is a parable? 33 times there's a word in the Old Testament, and 28 times when they translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek around the 2nd century B.C., we called it the Septuagint, 28 of the 33 times they translated that word parabole. The word parable is a transliteration. It's we take the Greek word and we pronounce it nearly the same. 28 times this word was translated parabole, parable. And we see there, and we're going to see here in the New Testament as well, that a parable is more than a long, extended, illustrative story. It can be a riddle. It can be a maxim. It can be a proverb. It can be a fable. It can even be a taunt and more. The word parabole is applied to many, many literary forms. And I almost think the best way to look at parable is the word parallel. If you think of the word parallel, here's a parallel to what I'm teaching. And it could be a quick word. It could be a word picture. It could be a long story. So it's a very flexible, flexible word. Today, of course, we're looking at a story about sowing seeds. If you were to look at Luke 4:23, I don't think you need to turn there. The reference is in your notes. If you want to look at it now, you may, or you can look at it later. But in Luke 4:23, Jesus said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, this parabole, this parable. Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. The Greek word there is parabole. Doubtless you will quote to me this parable, physician, heal yourself. Well, that's not a long illustrative story. It's rather a taunt. It's rather an irony. It's a figure of speech. It's a clever device. In Hebrews 9, verses 6 through 9, we have a discussion about the tabernacle with the holy place and the Holy of Holies, and how the priests could only go into the holy place in the conduct of their duties, and once a year the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. But Jesus comes along, and he tears down the veil, and he enters the Holy of Holies once and for all. And in Hebrews 9:9, the author of Hebrews says that all of this is symbolic for this present age. Well, that word symbolic is parabole. All of this to do with the holy place and the Holy of Holies and Jesus Christ, it's all symbolic of the present age where Jesus Christ offers the final sacrifice in the holy place of God and tears down the veil. So the word parable, parabole, is a flexible word. And I think if you just think of it as a parallel, you will have the right idea. And in a larger context, when you're preaching a sermon, parallels are very helpful. They help us to have something more concrete, more close at hand, to kind of stick the truth to. Rabbis were known to have enigmatic teachings in public, and then they would give the deeper secrets to their students when they were alone with them. And so one might wonder, is Jesus playing the rabbi game here? I don't think so, because in verse 10, the disciples are concerned. The disciples are not saying, oh, culturally, we know what's going on here. You're speaking enigmatically to everybody else, but you're going to tell us the truth because we're the inner circle. That's not what the disciples are expecting here, and that doesn't seem to align with their concern. Their concern is, why are you doing this? And Jesus said, I'm doing this because these people have already rejected me. And to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah, they are going to see and not understand. So that brings us to point number three. The mission of the Messiah is akin to the mission of Isaiah, one that is destined for rejection. Verses 14 through 17. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed. They should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Now, that's not an exact quote of Isaiah, and Jesus is doing something quite amazing here with Isaiah's teaching as he presents it in terms of structure. And then even how he adds to the words of Isaiah this conclusion, but in structure it adds to the prophecy of Isaiah in verse 16, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Oh, it ends on a great positive note, and so I'm really believing that we're going to see some beautiful things out of these parables as believers. But I also want you to see what Jesus is doing, and this is in your handout because you're never going to see this. It's up here on the screen just for you to be able to see the structure. And what we have is we have point number one, and then down here at the very bottom, fully unindented, is one prime, one with an asterisk behind it. Those two match up. And point number one, because seeing, they see not. One prime, desiring to see what you see. This idea of seeing is in one. And it's in one prime. And if you're a programmer, a computer programmer, you understand nested loops of logic. And each of these are a loop where he opens an idea in number two, and he closes it in two prime. And it is fulfilled to them, the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, for truly I say to you in two prime, that many prophets and righteous men, so the idea of prophets are in two and two prime. And as you look at this, three is hearing you shall hear and not understand. Three prime is, and your ears, for they hear. Your ears are blessed, for they hear. Four, and seeing you shall see and not perceive. Four prime, but blessed are your eyes, for they see. And what's a little bit amazing about these last four is they're all additions to Isaiah's prophecy. They're all the words of Jesus, and yet they fit into that same structure that we're seeing. It's called a chiastic structure after the Greek letter chi, which looks like an X and kind of goes in on one side. We've got five, for this people's heart has become dull. Five prime, and understand with the heart and should turn and I should heal them. Six, and the ears are dull of hearing. Six prime, and hear with the ear. Seven, and their eyes they have closed. Seven prime, lest they should perceive with their eyes. Now, a lot of times with the chiastic structure, the point is in the very center too. That's like the main point. I don't know. It works here. It's not really a huge revelation to me because all of this seems to be about people who are rejecting Jesus Christ, the Messiah. But seven is, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should perceive with their eyes. In other words, these people are blind at their own choice, and blind they will be. God will abandon them to their own blindness. Well, as we look at the structure of this, I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8, and see the quotation from Isaiah. Isaiah 6, verse number 8. Because it's not an exact quote, but it's exactly what Isaiah was saying. It's just structured in this structure that Jesus had and just beautifully laid out if you were into ancient rhetorical devices. such as the chiastic structure. No doubt Jesus was a very smart man, a very capable teacher in his culture. In Isaiah 6:8, of course, we enter the scene after Isaiah had said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, I'm unclean, I'm a man of unclean lips and dwelling among a people that are unclean." And the coal of fire was touched to his lips to purify him. And in verse number 8, it says, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying," I'm in Isaiah 6:8, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me." This is not hubris. This is not, "I'm your man, I can do it." This is humility after a man was cleansed by God. And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand." Now I want you to understand the nature of Isaiah's ministry here. Is this a ministry that's headed for success? Or is this a ministry that's headed for destruction? "Keep on hearing, but do not understand." This is what Isaiah is going to say to his people that he prophesies to. "Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their eyes heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord?" In other words, how long is this ministry going to go, God? I mean, at what point are we going to see a turning point and a breaking point? At what point is this going to be, is this going to end with a happy ever after? And he said, verse 11, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away," that's the exile into Babylon, and "the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth of it remain, it will be burned again, like a terebinth tree or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled." The holy seed is the stump, which I think could be a messianic reference there. This was not a ministry for Isaiah that was going to be a raving success. It was not even a ministry that was going to face years and years of rejection, only to have making up and making nice at the end of it. It was a ministry that would end with exile, with rejection, and whatever remained of the land would be barren, and even though if 10% of it were left, it'd get burned over again. Now, Carson, one of my profs and my favorite commentary for this, points out how incompatible this paradigm of ministry is with our culture as American evangelicals. And to drive the point home, I would like for you to turn to Acts 5, because that's where Carson directed us to go, and I think this is so wise to show us how out of touch we are with Isaiah's ministry, and dare I say, Messiah's ministry. Acts chapter 5, verse number 40. Churches, by the way, as you turn to Acts 5, 40, churches do not want to face rejection. We want to be accepted. And when we are rejected, there's something wrong. What's wrong with us? You pull the name Jesus, very positive. You pull the name Christian, very negative. Evangelical, even worse. What's wrong with us? What are we doing wrong? Well, perhaps nothing. If Jesus were here today, I don't think he would pull very well. Acts 5, verse number 40. "And when they called the apostles, they beat them and charge them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go." That's something we see fairly common in the book of Acts. Look at verse 41. "Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." That's different. Rejoicing. They were apprehended, they were beaten, they were admonished verbally, and they left rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. Verse 42, "And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus." Now, I think we would more likely fall in line with verse 42 than we would verse 41. I think by God's grace and through his strength, I think we would continue to assemble and to preach and to be faithful. But I don't think verse 41 would characterize us rejoicing that we were counted worthy to suffer. I fear that the clearest testimony of our hearts would be bitterness. toward the political situation. And perhaps this is due to having been raised in a Christian nation where Christianity was really the default understanding. And when I say Christian nation, I don't mean everybody was Christian. But the Judeo-Christian ethic was the ethic behind the United States of America as it was formed. It was the understanding. It was the common accepted paradigm. And now that our nation is turning hostile, when governments or subsections of government come and attack and persecute, I'm afraid that any rejoicing we have that we're counted worthy to suffer for Jesus is going to be outspoken or is going to lose, is not going to have the same volume as our bitterness toward the system. I just don't think we're quite there. So I would say this as we leave point number three. Please pray for me and pray for one another that if we ever enter a day where we are so persecuted by our government for preaching Christ, for preaching truths from this word that are now illegal, if we ever enter that day, would you pray for me and would you pray for one another that the tone of our heart would be more one that rejoices that we are worthy to suffer for the name, rather than the tone of our lives and our voice being one of political bitterness. Such was the day of Jesus in our text. He was engaged in a ministry that was destined for rejection and ultimately for crucifixion. Like Isaiah, who he quoted here, this would not end with repentance and the nation of Israel would not survive this intact. Jesus knows those who rejected him, and here he starts giving them only parables so that hearing they would not understand. It is the parable of soils. We'll cover it next week, but I would ask, what kind of soil are you? If Jesus were here today with you, would he sit down and would he share with you truth, or would he speak to you parables and send you on your way, nice stories and just send you on your way? One way you might gauge this is by looking at spiritual mentors in your life. Do they really feel like they can open the Word of God and say hard things to you, or do they just say nice things to you because you're the kind of soil that would not be fruitful to say anything to in the first place? If you've arrived there, you've been arrived in a very, very bad place. Or perhaps you're even the swine that if they would cast their pearls to you, you would tear them up so they just don't say anything that might offend an unspiritual ear. What kind of soil are you? Well, as we look at the Lord's table today, as we remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we need to remember that rejection is hard to face. Persecution is harder. Crucifixion is the ultimate, most profound, especially when behind that crucifixion you have the Heavenly Father turning his face on you because you became sin for the rest of humanity and for our salvation. What Jesus did on the cross, he asks us to remember today. He asks us to remember the rejection, the crucifixion, the becoming sin for us. And so at this time, I'm going to ask you to take out your Lord's table elements, and if you would, open up the clear packet. I'll ask Ryan to pray and to thank the Lord for his death on our behalf in just a moment. Sometimes that works easier than others. I'm going to go to my backup. There we are. Okay. Ryan, there you are. If you would please stand and just pray, thanking our Lord for his death on our behalf. Word of God says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" If you'd please take a moment, just open up your cup. The juice symbolic of the blood of our Lord. God's word continues. "In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray, and then we'll have Stug to come and dismiss us in a hymn. Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for your love that sent him to face rejection and ridicule, to be crucified. Father, we thank you that you raised him from the dead on the third day, and that we in likewise will be raised in glorified bodies. Father, we stop to think of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and we thank you, and we thank Jesus for leaving the glories of heaven, for becoming creature, for taking on this creature's sin, for taking on our shame and the weight of our shame, and dying for us. We thank you for the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that he lived a perfect life, and that his righteousness is imputed to us. And we thank you, Father, for your gracious terms, that it is by placing faith in Jesus Christ that we are saved. Thank you, Father. We remember, we honor Jesus, and we pray and live in his name. Amen.